Welcome to Five Books for Catholics. When expert selects and explains five outstanding books on some aspect of Catholic life, doctrine, or culture. The mystery of the Most Holy Trinity is a central mystery of Christian faith and life. It is the mystery of God and Himself. It is therefore the source of all the other mysteries of the faith, the light that enlightens them. It is the most fundamental and essential teaching in the hierarchy of the truths of the faith. The whole history of salvation is identical with the history of the way and the means by which the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reveals Himself to men and reconciles and unites with Himself those who turn away from sin. So says Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 234. To commemorate Trinity Sunday, here is the selection of books from the archive. First, On God and Christ, the Five Theological Orations and Two Letters to Clodonius by St. Gregory of Nazianzus. Second, The Wellspring of Worship by Father Jean Corbon. Third, Three Treatises on the Divine Images by St. John of Damascus. Fourth, Called to Communion, Understanding the Church Today by Josef Ratzinger. And fifth, The Trinity, An Introduction to Catholic Doctrine on the Triune God by Father Gilles Emery. Links to these books can be found in the show notes. To mark Trinity Sunday last year, the interview posted was with Father Gilles Emery, a leading expert on the Trinitarian theology of St. Thomas Aquinas. In that interview, he discussed his books on the subject, the significance of St. Thomas's teaching, and some of the contemporary debates. However, Father Emery is not the only guest who has talked about the central mystery of the Christian faith. So have several others, while broaching other subjects. They've even recommended excellent books about the Trinity. So to commemorate Trinity Sunday this year, it made sense to go through the archive, pick out those books, and re-propose them. Here then are five such books that delve into the fundamental mystery of the faith. Hopefully, they will help us deepen our friendship with the three divine persons. Many books have been written about the mystery of God, 1 and 3. Perhaps the finest summation is that of St. Thomas Aquinas. Naturally enough, it featured prominently in the interview with Father Emery, a scholar of his Trinitarian theology. Nevertheless, Father Emery argued that St. Thomas's teaching on the Trinity is illuminating because it is rooted in the Church Fathers. He said, "What did I find in Aquinas? First, Aquinas's thought about the mystery of the Trinity is in direct continuation with the Church Fathers." His theology is still in living contact with the theology or doctrine of the Church Fathers. In a sense, he is still one of them. He thinks with them, he relies on them, not just Augustine, but many others too. He has the huge advantage of being consistent with the patristic reading of the Bible. End of the quotation. Father Emery was not claiming that we can skip the Fathers and read St. Thomas instead. Quite the contrary. He explained that in his own teaching, he sent his students to read the texts of the Church Fathers directly, whether it be Tertullian, Basil of Caesarea, Athanasius, Augustine, or St. Irenaeus of Lyon. If they couldn't read the original in Greek and Latin, he asked them to read these Fathers in translation. But he explained that his goal has always been to send the students directly to the sources themselves and not to textbooks. The advice that both St. Thomas and Father Emery give, therefore, is redite ad patres. Go back to the Church Fathers. Following this advice, the first recommended reading should be from one of the Church Fathers. Father Emery mentioned some, but so far none of these has made the shortlist of the other guests. One guest, however, did recommend a set of important patristic writings on the Trinity that Father Emery did not mention, a series of orations by one of the most important fathers and doctors of the Church, St. Gregory of Nazianzus. The five discourses in question are orations number 27 to 31. They have become known as the theological orations. They are so called because they discuss God himself, or what the Greek fathers call theologia, rather than the economy of salvation, which plays out in creation, the oikonomia. Moreover, Gregory's teaching about the Trinity is so authoritative that he is one of the three saints that the Orthodox churches call the theologian. The other two are the Apostle St. John and Simeon, the new theologian. St. Gregory of Nazianzus was awarded the title theologian as early as 451. The Acts of the Council of Chalcedon already refer to him as the theologian. The five theological orations were given at Constantinople around 379 and 380. In 379, Theodosius became emperor of the eastern part of the Roman Empire, succeeding Valens, who had fallen the year before at the Battle of Adrianople. Gregory had moved to the imperial capital under Valens, right when Arianism held sway there with the emperor's support. Theodosius, on the other hand, was pro-Nicene. His ascent to the throne opened an opportunity for Gregory to address the public more openly about the errors of the prevalent strand of Arianism, Anomoism, and to instruct them about who God really is. The theological orations are Gregory's pastoral response to the influential yet heretical teaching of Eunomius of Cyzicus. In them, Gregory is not only catechizing the pro-Nicene faithful, but also bringing back the heterodox to the true faith. Anomoianism had been started by Aetius of Antioch, but its main exponent was his follower, Eunomius of Cyzicus. Proof thereof is that each of the three church fathers known as the Cappadocians wrote works to debunk the writings of Eunomius. There is St. Basil the Great's against Eunomius, Gregory of Nyssus against Eunomius, and St. Gregory of Nazianzus' theological orations. Whereas the Council of Nicaea had declared that the Son is of the same nature or essence, homoousios, with the Father, Eunomius denied its teaching and held that the Father alone was truly God. He even rejected the position of those Arians who sought to hijack and compromise Nicaea by proclaiming the Son to be similar in nature, homoousios, to the Father, rather than consubstantial with him. He insisted that the Son and the Spirit were not at all similar in essence to the Father. If we do call him divine, it is not in the strict sense of the term. Eunomius, moreover, relied heavily on dialectic, or rather its abuse, to convince people that the traditional reading of Scripture and the Church's faith in the Trinity were unsound. This rationalist streak was so marked that he even claimed to know God as God knows himself. Gregory, on the other hand, shows how such rationalism is unwarranted. On the one hand, it wrongly supposes that we can think about God the way we would about any other matter. That is not the case. Prayer and purification are needed. On the other hand, the rationalist wrongly supposes that our limited intellect can know and fool the one who transcends all creation, even when our minds cannot fully grasp the essence of creatures. Consequently, the rationalist fails to appreciate that saying something about God works differently from saying something about a creature. To say something about God, we use words coined to refer to things in the world around us, but always in the understanding that God differs radically from the creature. We mean that God is such and such, but not in the way that a creature is. Appreciating this is crucial for a correct understanding of the words Scripture uses to describe God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. However, that is precisely what Sabellians, Arians, and Anomeans fail to appreciate. Much of the theological orations is taken up with exposing their fallacious semantics and explaining what Scripture really says about God. Moreover, Gregory turns the dialectical method of Eumenius against him and dialogues with his congregants in question and answer format. He thereby shows that they are capable of reasoning their way to the right answers on these challenging questions, and that Eumenius, far from being a master dialectician, is a rationalist guilty of sophistry. The theological debates have changed since St. Gregory's day, but the issues that he addresses in the theological orations are fundamental and perennially important. Though the subject matter is challenging, the theological orations are also full of spiritual guidance. They've been published in the Popular Patristic series, and the same translation is also available with a detailed commentary in Faith Gives Fullness to Reasoning, the Five Theological Orations of Gregory Nazianzen. So far, we have followed Father Emery's advice and gone back to the Fathers of the Church. However, the Fathers are neither the only starting point of his lectures on the Trinity. There is also the liturgy. Indeed, he explained that the liturgy is the main starting point for his teaching on the Trinity. He begins with the liturgy, especially the doxologies. As he explained, our first access to the Trinity is through the liturgy. I would give priority to it in the order of discovery, and not just there. The liturgy is the beginning and end of our Christian lives. It's a natural place to discover, celebrate, and live with the Trinity. End of the quotation. Interestingly, two of the guests have proposed a book that focuses precisely on how we encounter the Trinity in the liturgy. Both David Fagerberg and Christopher Carsons recommended Father Jean Cobon's The Wellspring of Worship. David Fagerberg selected it as a prime book on liturgical spirituality. Christopher Carsons singled it out as one of the best books on the liturgy because it gives the big picture of what the liturgy is. For David Fagerberg, Cobon brings the Trinity front and center by saying liturgy is the energy of the Blessed Trinity in the world. Christopher Carsons, on the other hand, noted how the book helped him and his work as director of the Office for Sacred Worship in the Diocese of La Crosse. Whereas most of the questions he had to address seem to deal mainly with practical issues of how to celebrate the rites and the liturgy, Father Cobon's book gives the big picture. It shows us that in the liturgy, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are acting in the world. They are transforming us, divinizing us. It's a central mystery of what's going on in the liturgy. Father Cobon wrote the sections on the liturgy and prayer in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Like those parts of the Catechism, the Wellspring of Worship is beautiful, spiritually rich, and made for meditation. The next reading brings together the preceding two strands, the Church Fathers and the liturgy. It is the writing of a Church Father on an important liturgical object, icons. Some sacred images are of the Trinity, such as Andrei Rublev's The Hospitality of Abraham, or El Greco's The Trinity. Most, however, are of Christ, the Blessed Virgin Mary, or the saints. Nevertheless, every icon is deeply Trinitarian. We bedeck our places of worship with icons of Mary and the saints because they are the ones who are in deepest union with the triune God and reflect his glory in the holiness of their life. The Trinity is present even more deeply in an icon of Jesus. It is not just an image of Jesus the Lord, but of the whole Trinity. Jesus is the image of the Father, Colossians 1:15 and Hebrews 1:3. When Philip asks Jesus to show the Father, the Lord tells him that he who has seen me has seen the Father. Moreover, as St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Hence, no one can see a sacred image of Jesus and worship him as Lord unless moved by the Paraclete. Every icon, therefore, brings us into contact with the Trinity. The Trinitarian character of sacred images is also stressed in the first of the books selected by iconographer Aidan Hart. This is St. John of Damascus's Classic Defense of Icons. St. John of Damascus, Hart noted, shows how not only the whole of creation, but even the Holy Trinity is underpinned by image. Among the seven types of image that St. John of Damascus distinguish, there is Christ, the perfect image of the Father. This is the image within the Holy Trinity that exists even before the whole world was created. Similarly, the divine ideas in God's mind are like the ideas in the mind of an artist. Hence, God creates in the manner of an artist. Furthermore, we humans are made in the image and likeness of God. For St. John of Damascus, we reflect the Trinity by being a union of mind and word and spirit. The three treatises on the divine images of St. John of Damascus, therefore, help us appreciate the importance of sacred images for our faith, prayer, and worship. Hart observed that without images, Christianity can too easily descend into a system, a philosophy, moralism, or whatever. David Clayton, in an interview he gave about Catholic sacred art, made the same point even more forcefully. He pointed out that the Second Council of Nicaea doesn't just allow sacred art, it makes it mandatory. For Clayton, this is because, among other things, art is necessary for faith. Whenever sacred art is not at the center of the church's worship and liturgy, people begin to lose the faith. For the next book, we turn from icons to the Eucharist. Corpus Christi follows Trinity Sunday. This is apt. We come into communion with the Trinity through the Eucharist. And this is something that Richard G. Duclos stressed in his discussion of Eucharistic ecclesiology. He said that Eucharistic ecclesiology is highly Trinitarian. Its basic notion is that the triune God is the origin and end of everything. And that the triune God is the loving communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Moreover, it's in the Eucharist where the vertical union between God and the Trinity is established, but also the horizontal unity between all the members of Christ's body, the Church. Asked about which of the five selected books on Eucharistic ecclesiology was most suitable for the general reader, Duclos did not hesitate to recommend Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger's Call to Communion, Understanding the Church Today. This essay on ecclesiology does not speak directly about the Trinity. Rather, it dwells on questions such as the primacy of Peter or the relation between the particular church and the universal church. That said, our communion with the triune God passes through our participation in the body of Christ. It passes through Eucharistic communion and ecclesial communion. Josef Ratzinger's call to communion explores and unpacks this side of our relation to the Trinity. Furthermore, as Tracy Rowland pointed out in her discussion of the writings of Josef Ratzinger, for Benedict XVI, communion with the Trinity is what Christianity is all about. For Benedict, Christianity is a way of life. It's not a religion of the book. It's our relation with the Holy Trinity. This is something that's become eclipsed in European culture with the Kantian movement and its attempt to reduce Christianity to a moral code. Rowland was referring to Benedict XVI's What is Christianity? The Last Writings. And there's a beautiful paragraph where he explains how Christianity consists simply in our relation with the triune God. He said, "The paramount task that must ensue from the moral confusion of our time is for us personally to begin again to live by God, turning to Him and being obedient to Him. Above all, we ourselves must learn again to acknowledge God as the foundation of our life, instead of leaving Him aside as though He were some empty cliché." I still remember the warning that the great theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar once wrote to me on one of his calling cards. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do not presuppose Him, but propose Him. End of the quotation. This survey of the archive for Trinity Sunday has taken several cues from last year's interview with Father Gilles Emery. It is fitting, therefore, to end with one of his books. Moreover, it would be worthwhile including a book that gives a more comprehensive and systematic survey of the Church's faith in the Trinity than the preceding ones. Father Emery's The Trinity, An Introduction to Catholic Doctrine on the Triune God, meets each of these requisites and is accessible to boot. When explaining how this textbook differs from other ones on the subject, Father Emery argued that he gives more weight to the foundations of Trinitarian theology, namely the liturgy and the Church Fathers. He said, "I do not begin with contemporary problems, the question of the immanent and economic Trinity, or whether the mystery of the Trinity is revealed only in the cross of Jesus Christ, and so on. No, I begin with the basic foundations, liturgy, Bible, Church Fathers." End of the quotation. Just as his book begins with the liturgy, so too is it worth concluding this episode with the liturgy and the collect from Trinity Sunday. God our Father, who by sending into the world the Word of Truth and the Spirit of Sanctification, has made known to the human race your wondrous mystery. Grant us, we pray, that professing the true faith, we may acknowledge the Trinity of eternal glory and adore your unity, powerful in majesty. Thank you for listening. To read or listen to the rest of this interview and gain full access to our archive, visit 5booksforcatholics.com and become a premium subscriber. If you've enjoyed this episode, please subscribe to the podcast and give it a top rating on the platform of your choice. That way, more people can discover it. You can also support the podcast and help us produce more interviews like this one by making a one-off donation via the link given in the show notes. As little as $1, £1, or €1 can help and will be greatly appreciated. Thank you once again, and God bless.